All right, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Open up your Bibles, open up your iPads, your smartphones, whatever you have. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. And God's word says, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things you learned and become convinced of knowing from who you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, Lord, that it teaches us, it guides us. It is your wisdom, Lord. It is the wisdom of Christ. And God, I just ask that we be a church, Lord, that grows in your wisdom. Only your wisdom, Lord. Only your word. I pray, Lord, that you help us, protect us, Lord, as one of our values, Lord, is the authority of Scripture. I pray that we never deviate from that, Lord, and that we protect the church, Lord. I pray that you be with us today as we begin to teach and preach and sing and even give, Lord, from our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. You're amazing. You're awesome, Lord. You're loving, graceful. And we just thank you for what you've done on the cross for us. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.
As you take your seats, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 18 through 22. So open your Bibles there and follow along with me. Seem a little lopsided this morning. We got to hope the foundation doesn't tip on this side. All right. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of cloth, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. If he does, the patch will tear away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. And Ray, would you do that for us?
Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, to ask you, Lord, that you be with your servant as he preaches your word, Lord, as he teaches, as he instructs us, Lord. I pray that the message is clear. I pray that our ears and our hearts, Lord, are open. I pray, Lord, that it begin to speak about the hard things, that you give us clarity. Give Lord peace, Lord, as he preaches your word. And we give you, Lord, glory for it all. Thank you, Lord, for your name.
Amen. Thank you. Wes brought the message last Sunday, and we will be alluding back to this feast that was going on in Levi the tax collector's house, who we also know to be Matthew. But there has been a chronology of events that have led up to this, and we know God's word is true, and that when things follow a certain pattern or a chronology, that it is not by accident. This is the inspired word of God. So we see things falling into place, and this particular passage that we read falls right on the heels of the dinner party that was hosted, in a sense, by Matthew And that was what Wes taught us from last week's passage. Now, Jesus had been accused there by the Pharisees and probably the scribes there along with them, the religious elitists. They couldn't believe that here was Jesus, also himself a rabbi, and he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. This was a great offense to them. And also Jesus had just recently called Levi to follow him, who Levi was known to be a tax collector. Tax collectors were also seen as those who kind of took the people for all of their money. They could take advantage of them, and they were those who were seen as in the community as scoundrels. And here Jesus was calling a scoundrel to follow him and doing that in a very public way. Now, those that he had called previously, remember Andrew and John and Peter and those fishermen that he said to come follow me, may have been a little bit more obscure than him calling Levi into service. But we see this progression of Jesus' earthly ministry where now he's no longer really in obscurity anymore. Word has gotten out about his miracles. Word has spread about his authority through his teaching and his casting out demons and his healing the disease of their sicknesses. And so Jesus is growing in prominence, and we will see this trajectory as we continue through the book of Mark. Now, in today's verses, Jesus is showing us and them his authority over the ceremonial observances of the Jewish religion. They would be called Judaizers, practicing Judaism. He would show us that he came, and those whom his disciples were, those who were called to follow him, they were not beholden to follow these traditions and ceremonial observances that were established by man, established by the rabbis and the Pharisees of that day. And Jesus does this by explaining a concept of new versus old. And I thought about titling this sermon, Out with the Old and In with the New, but that can kind of be offensive because we liken that to a lot of things in society, and so I kind of tossed that title out. So I'm not good at coming up with sermon titles anyway, but this would be more of a new versus old comparison that Jesus is making in this passage. Jesus was bringing, in a sense, something that was new. He was bringing in a new religion, so to speak, one that was diametrically in contrast to that of the Pharisees and the scribes. The message and the religion, in a sense, that he was bringing was one that was of a relationship that could be had with God, one that was of a renewal that would happen in the inward man by the washing and regeneration of the human heart. It was a heart change that Jesus was ushering in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is speaking of the ritualistic practices of the Jews that was fading away, but it was also speaking of that sacrificial system, the law of God that was set in place for a purpose, but pointing ahead to the fulfillment of that law. And that would no longer be required, where the Jewish people would bring their sacrifices to the altar. The blood of bulls and goats would no longer be that external covering, but now we have the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb who has come and who has now on this side of the cross fulfilled the new covenant, that we now come to God through the perfect shed blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ is establishing this new covenant with man. And we're sort of at the center point of this with Jesus' earthly ministry, almost the fulcrum of the teeter-totter that would be tipping the other way, and Jesus is bringing that in. Now, verse 18 of our reading this morning is a question that was posed by the Pharisees, but also John's disciples. And this is what they ask. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, the response here of the religious, is what we'll call them, is either out of pure curiosity or it is one of righteous indignation. And I tend to go with the latter here, although we don't really see the tone in which it was asked, but we know those who are the questioners, ones who question Jesus are the religious, the scribes, the Pharisees. Now, the Greek word here for fasting is nestuo, and it's two Greek words combined together as they often are, ne, any, meaning not to, and estuo, meaning to eat. So not to eat. And this was most often done as a religious practice for religious reasons. Now, this could be done because someone was in a state of mourning or grieving. We see that in 2 Samuel that David, when he is confronted with his sin of Bathsheba, that he enters into a state of grieving, and this is indicated by his fasting. We also see it as a mark of religious commitment and devotion. It expresses in times repentance of sins. But the only biblical prescribed fast that we can find is on the Day of Atonement. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 16. So the Bible, God's word, only prescribed one fast, but yet there were many fasts that came about, and some of them were for good reasons. But in Jesus' day, the zealous Jews fasted twice a week to show their piety, to show how connected they were to God in an external way. And this fast would occur on Monday and Thursday of the week. So two fasts a week. I can't imagine having to do that. Jesus, though, discusses fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, but he does not command fasting. In fact, what he says about their fasting, this type of fasting, is that it's hypocritical. And Jesus calls out the hypocrisy and the motive that is behind their form of fasting, and then he also directly warns them. If you've read through the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 through 7, there in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on to list the ways that they were putting their hypocrisy on display. And one of the ways they were doing it is through their observance of fasting. They didn't fast for a reason that was valid. They fasted because they wanted to show those around them how superior they were in their religion, how superior they were in their following after God. But really, Jesus saw the true motives. He saw that it was just to put on a show, that they would make it visible that they were fasting, and they would just be downcast all the time, and they would paint their faces up to look gaunt, and it was a hypocritical observance of something that was supposed to be not seen by men. It was between you and God, and so Jesus warns them very strongly there and sees through all of their pretenses. Well, the response of the religious here, we see that they are questioning Jesus and his disciples as to why they would not be practicing fasting. Now, today we might observe fasting as a matter of Christian freedom, but never as an obligation. And Jesus gives a response here to their question. So when they ask him why him and his disciples do not fast, this is how Jesus would respond. Look at verses 19 and 20 now in Mark chapter 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in this day.' Jesus is making a comparison here of mourning through fasting to that of celebration, to a time where there should be joy. Fasting was a symbolic time of mourning. This was the old that Jesus was referring to. Feasting depicted something, though, that was to be celebrated. This was something that we should take joy in. This is the new. The comparison of the celebration being compared to their mourning. And feasting, while the bridegroom is present, does not fit the occasion of something that is celebrated like a wedding feast. And they would have understood this. Weddings in that day was a seven-day-long celebration. And the bridegroom would choose his best friends as the attendants of the wedding, and the attendants would be those that would make all the preparations. They would make the preparation for the feast. And while this celebration of the bridegroom was going on, there would be much to celebrate about. So this would not obviously be a time where one would fast in observance of mourning. In Matthew's account, it's found in chapter 9 of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. But here in Matthew's account, he substitutes fasting with mourning. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So this is indicating the kind of fast that they were observing was a fast that was to be imply a state of mourning, which then makes sense why Jesus would reply with the comparison to a joyful time of marriage. Why does Jesus describe his presence with them as that of a bridegroom? Because Jesus is the bridegroom here in this parable. We might want to quickly jump to our New Testament references, and it's easy to do. We think of what the Bible says about marriage, and we want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and maybe read through there, and there's some places in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses it. But I want us to take a look at Old Testament references for this, because as Jesus is teaching the Pharisees, he's not teaching them from Ephesians or Revelation. He's teaching them from what they know from the Old Testament. And in declaring judgment upon Israel, Jeremiah prophesizes some things and uses some comparison in here. So if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me, I want to use this as our first Old Testament reference for the bridegroom. Jeremiah, let's look at chapter 7 and then go to verse 34. Jeremiah 7, verse 34. "And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste." We turn forward now from Jeremiah chapter 7, look at chapter 16 where this is stated again. Again, as a warning or a judgment upon rebellious Israel. Jeremiah 16:9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Here is a scene of mourning that is appropriate because the voice of the bridegroom and his bride has been silenced by God. Something that symbolizes a time of joy has been silenced. And so the mourning is appropriate here. But later, when speaking of the return, the restoration of the nation from her captivity, the picture is used of the voice of the bridegroom now again being heard in the land. So now there is a time to rejoice, and it's found here in Jeremiah 33. Turn ahead to this passage. Jeremiah 33, looking at verses 10 through 11. So in reply of the promise now of God restoring peace because of a repentant heart, a repentant nation here. We see Jeremiah write the words of the Lord, Jeremiah 33:10, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offering to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." So we have a people, the nation of Israel, who had disobeyed, but now they have been repentant, they have been restored, and that is seen symbolically now with the voice of the bridegroom being heard once again. This also points to a people, which is us now, made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, the church. All those who had put faith in Christ would be restored into fellowship with God, would hear the bridegroom and the bride again. The Greek word that Jesus used here for bridegroom back in Mark chapter 2 is the word nymphios. Nymphios, and it's not found very often in the New Testament, but if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, you would see nymphios used to describe the bridegroom, which is the reason that Jesus is used in nymphios here. And if we want to go back to another Old Testament passage, let's look at Isaiah now. Look at Isaiah. So go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. Because here in Isaiah, God is pictured as the bridegroom. The Septuagint translation of bridegroom here is nymphios, which is the same Greek word used for nymphios here in Mark chapter 2. So Isaiah chapter 61, go to verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Sounds like something to celebrate, right? "He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Look now at chapter 62, verse 5. "For as a young man marries a young woman, or so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And that's a prominent theme throughout these passages, is that of joy, which is present in a relationship with God. When he clothes us in the garments of salvation. And it says that he covers us in robes of righteousness. I see the pointer ahead to Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, the blood atonement, and how his righteousness is then imputed to the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and repents of their sin, that we are then covered in his righteousness, and it is the bridegroom that does that for us. So I see more of these Old Testament references coming in here when Jesus is describing himself as the bridegroom, and we could go much further with that. We could go to the New Testament references where it talks about Christ's relationship to the church, but we're just going to go into the next verse now in Mark chapter 2, which is verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So it's not going to be a feasting in perpetuity. The celebration that is to be had in this moment is not going to be forever. The bridegroom will be taken away. And so far in Mark, this is the first time that Jesus has made reference to his end mission. I think we see pretty clearly now that Jesus is the bridegroom here, especially by this statement of the bridegroom being taken away. The old religious order of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to be the ones that will take him away. They will apprehend him, take Jesus into custody, accuse him of blasphemy, and then he would go to the cross. They were blinded by hypocrisy, and the Pharisees were unable to see the reason that they should be celebrating now while he is with them, but they will be the ones celebrating when it is a time to mourn, when it is appropriate, when Jesus is taken away and when he dies upon the cross. But mourning is not for this moment, but it soon lies ahead when the bridegroom is taken away. And as the disciples began to understand this, this may have been their first hearing of Christ mentioning him going somewhere, him going away from them. And as they begin to understand that, Jesus would offer them these words of comfort in John chapter 16, verse 20. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So while the bridegroom is among them, they will not be fasting, they will be celebrating. And still responding to their question, Jesus provides them now with another analogy, an old versus new comparison. Jesus uses a parable here about clothing. In verse 21, "No one sews a piece of cloth, piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." The Greek word for new here is kainos. And Vine Dictionary would describe kainos this way, that it denotes a new of that which is unaccustomed or unused, not new in time, but recent, new as to the form of quality of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. So the new is here described as kainos, which is not a point in time, but form and quality. That is what Jesus is describing here when comparing the new that he is ushering in compared to the old. In Luke 5:36, the parallel account here, he also told them a parable, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." As I was taking a break from studying yesterday, I noticed Jody and Brooke were going through some old curtains that they're trying to refurbish and make into new curtains. And it was just uncanny how, as I was walking by, they were talking about patching up an old one with something that was new. And it's like, wow, that makes sense to me here. You shouldn't do that. But I think that's not what we're supposed to take away from the analogy here. So it was, yeah, it was just opportune. So what are we being told here is that these two don't fit together. The thing that is being brought in that is new does not go with the old. They're diametrically different. I have some really old t-shirts in my t-shirt drawer that I just can't seem to toss out. It's the biggest drawer. I probably have about 40 t-shirts in there. And of those 40 t-shirts, I probably wear 5. But I just can't bring myself to toss out some because they have maybe some sentimental value to them. Some of them have holes. But if Jody were to buy me a new shirt and I would take that new shirt and start cutting it up just so I could apply the patches from that new to the old, that would just be ridiculous. Even I don't think I should do that. For one, it would really make her mad if I were to do that. But two, it just doesn't make sense, right? And that's what Jesus is describing here. The two do not go together. The cumbersome demands that was placed upon the people by the rabbinic traditions had, in a sense, obscured the true law of God. In Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus here answers them, says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And the old garment is that religious system of traditions, of man-made laws that oppress the people. Outward displays of self-righteousness that was to attract man's attention, but it was done for all the wrong reasons. Jesus was not interested in mending this old system. He was going to replace it. This is not the Mosaic Law that I'm referring to here, or the Old Testament as a whole, because Jesus tells us he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. This is not what Jesus is referring to. Rather, he is referring to all the additional rituals and customs that were added to the pure law of God by man. And you know, we can find ourselves doing that as well. That's something I kind of plucked out of my notes, so I don't have it back in here. But as I was thinking about this time period between when Malachi was written, when Matthew, we have that period of 400 years that they describe as silence from God. Man was not hearing from the prophets. So while they're not hearing from prophets, rather than trusting all that they already had of the Word of God, they began to fashion their own new things. And they began adding to it. It's like, if we're not going to hear from God, maybe they're just claiming, yeah, we are hearing from Him, and we're just inserting things in here to try to make us appear like we're drawing near to God, when in fact, it was just hypocrisy. And I think about what we see religions do today, where we have the full Word of God, as Paul describes it. We have the whole counsel of God, and yet we think that we need to insert more into it. And so we might claim, oh, I heard this voice from God. It doesn't fit in here, but it's from God, and so I'm going to fashion this new religion, and I'm going to gather followers to me because I'm adding to, I'm corrupting grace. I'm corrupting the holiness of God by thinking that something from man is better than what God has already given to us. And let me get back into my notes here. I don't know. Sorry, get off my soapbox here. So the old garments of the religious system, traditions, these man-made laws that oppress the people, Jesus was coming to replace that. Jesus would not affirm a works-based righteousness. It cannot be combined with salvation by grace. Unmerited favor of God cannot be sewn together with works of man as the basis for salvation. In Galatians, I think it's in chapter 1 because it's the introduction, Paul doesn't really give them any pleasantries at the beginning. It's greetings from the Lord, and then he launches right into, who has bewitched you? Oh, you foolish Galatians. Because they were adopting man-made works into their worship as if that was some way to get near to God, as that was something God was pleased with. And Paul would have none of it. You can't combine the grace of God with the works of man in earning salvation. The last illustration here that Jesus uses describes basically the same thing, just a little bit differently, verse 22 of Mark chapter 2. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is the fresh garment. Jesus is the new wine. When we were in Germany, they had a drink that was called Federweisser, and it was the new wine that was still in the fermenting process. And while it was in the fermenting process, it would be off-gassing, so you couldn't put it in a bottle and cap it. You had to poke holes in the cap so that as it off-gassed, it would not just burst the glass and, you know, make a situation very hazardous. And it is the same with the old garments and the new patch. They don't mix. The legalistic ritualism of Judaism was an old wineskin of traditionalism and man-made rules. It could not contain the new wine of the gospel. Legalism does not mix beneficially with grace. In fact, if you mix it in with grace, you add in legalism, then that grace is ruined. It's not grace at all. The new wine that Jesus was bringing was the gospel, which would transform and begin to grow the new entity of the church, who is his bride. And the church would bring Jew and Gentile together, all brought in the same way, by grace through faith, to all who had put their faith in the completed work of Christ. And I'm not sure that we're to take the new wine analogy here as being symbolic of Christ's shed blood. I think that it could be seen that way because we do see that in other places. But the new covenant is what would be established by his shed blood. In Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is the law that is now written on human hearts and not on stones. That as it is fulfilled in Christ, it becomes written upon the conscience of the one who knows him because of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. Warren Wiersbe comments here, "The Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it is a fulfillment of the old in the new. There are two ways to destroy a thing. You can smash it, or you can permit it to fulfill itself. An acorn, for example, can be smashed with a hammer, or it can be planted and allowed to grow into an oak. In both instances, the destruction of the acorn is accomplished, but in the second instance, the acorn is destroyed by being fulfilled." Jody had me go through my old t-shirt drawer about a year ago, and I had to get rid of some of the old sentimental things that were faded and worn so I could make room for some of the new things in the drawer. Now, she showed me much grace because she let me keep a few of them that I was really fond of. But, you know, I've had to do this in my own spiritual life as well. I've had to go through and discard some of the traditions that I long held to, that I attempted to sew into my new garment in Christ. And I think that part of the sanctification process comes with a little bit of that, that we have to go through an inventory. And the things that are not of God, that were traditions, that were rituals, that were held to, I need to toss them out. And I think it's a continual process. Always doing an evaluation, I think, is good for us. And as I grow more in the knowledge of God and his scriptures, I am still shedding off the old. You know, really, the practice of the church was something that was simple in its form. It's a recipe that I think for the church needs to be held to. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, and the fellowship, the gathering of the saints, the breaking of the bread, the taking of the Lord's Supper together, and the prayers. Conforming to the image of Christ is committing to the study of his word. It's committing to prayer. It's committing to fellowship with the saints. When we started a home Bible study that eventually led to the formation of Carlsbad Bible Church, it came with having to shed a lot of the religious baggage that we'd held on to. And I'm not going to blame churches that I came out of for imposing those things on me, but much of it was my own doing. A lot of it was self-imposed things that I had made little gods in my life and held to these traditions instead of to that pure relationship with Christ. And I have to see, even in that, God was doing something. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Why do we cherish the shadows when the reality has come? It is in Christ. It is his sacrificial atonement for our sins on the cross. It is his resurrection from the grave, proving victory over sin and death. In salvation, we are a new creation. Paul writes it, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are made new in Christ. And I think it is tragic when people hold on to dead religious tradition when they could lay hold of a living spiritual truth that is in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of all that God has promised, invited into the banquet where there is eternal joy with the bridegroom. In Revelation 19, Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So let the bride of Christ, his church, celebrate the bridegroom by not cherishing the shadows, the traditions, the religious ideologies of man, but cherishing the reality of Christ, who has come and has defeated sin and death and is now at the right hand of the Father and is ready to come and gather his bride, the church, and bring her to be with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction to us. God, forgive us when we look to man-made things, to self-righteous acts, to try and show others how pious we are, how near we are to you. Your word tells us that you see the heart, you know the realness of these things and whether we are genuine in them. I pray for all of us here that we have expressed a genuine faith and a trust in you, that we are not counted righteous by our own meritorious deeds, but we are counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, there are many of us who have struggled in the past with self-imposed things or maybe imposed by others, thinking that to earn our way to you, we had to do something, but you did it all for us. Father, thank you for the new that you have brought in the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I pray in his name, amen.